Good evening. Happy Good Friday. I don't know how you say that other than Happy Good Friday. I'm glad that you've assembled with us tonight. We will be partaking of the supper at the conclusion of our worship service tonight. I'd like, if you would, to, if you have your Bibles, it's a good place to bring your Bible to church, especially here. But if you have it, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, and I'd really like to take us through Thursday and Friday of Jesus' Passion Week. I do not like to repeat sermons, and each year that Easter comes along or Christmas, the message is the same, but it's good to be reminded, is it not? It's good to be reminded. I read it and I study it, and I can say personally it's good to be reminded of what God has given to us, what He's done for us. It's a very somber night in history and even in our day today. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes into town. It's his last week. It's Monday. It's celebrated as Palm Sunday. From chapter 12 to 13 and up to 14 is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of the Passion Week in the year A.D. 33. And by the time it's you get to chapter 13, we've looked at the last couple of Sundays as what's called the Olivet Discourse, is where Jesus speaks of what will happen in the end days. And he does it on the Mount of Olives, hence it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it's there. On Thursday, I should say on Wednesday, at the end of the day on Wednesday, a woman came and broke perfume and poured it on Jesus' head. And this angered Pontius Pilate. Didn't anger Pontius Pilate at all. He wasn't there. But it angered Judas Iscariot. Some of you didn't even pick that up, did you? I could have said Moses and you'd have been with me. It angered Judas Iscariot. And he went to the authorities to have Jesus, or to betray Jesus and have him arrested. He didn't know why Jesus would allow the money that the woman, quote unquote, wasted to be wasted. Jesus on the Passover night in chapter 14, verse 12, it'd be Thursday. And the way they reckoned time, some Jews reckoned time to where the day began at sundown, where you and I would call the evening, 6 o'clock of a particular day. To them, the day began. Others, the day began at sunrise. They didn't have clocks. No one was looking at their watches. When the sun peaked over the horizon, for some that was the beginning of the day. Others, that was 12 hours into the day that had begun 12 hours prior at sundown. And because of that, you'll see Passover meal for some is on Thursday night, and for others it's on Friday. Jesus, being from Galilee, would celebrate the Passover meal, which commemorated, of course, the Jews and their exodus from Egypt, and how God had passed over the angel that passed over the people as long as he saw blood on their doorpost. The blood of a lamb on the doorpost. He wasn't concerned with who was inside. He was concerned with seeing the blood. And if he saw the blood, this angel, the death angel, it would pass over the people. Because it took faith to kill a lamb and take the blood and paint it on the doorpost. And God delivered his people that way and brought them into the promised land under Moses. Actually, he took them into the unpromised land. They decided they didn't want to go, so Joshua took them in 40 years later. But it was after the Passover. And so every year, annually, the Jews then, as now, celebrate the Passover, commemorating their deliverance from Egyptian captivity. We commemorate as Christians, not from Egyptian captivity, but to commemorate that Jesus himself is the angel. He is the one that passes over our sins when he sees his own blood. Where you and I have believed in the Lord Jesus, and he passes us over in the sense of his wrath is not on us. We'll read that as we close tonight, that Passover meal, or if we were to read, if you were in Mark 14, beginning in verse 12, in verse 22, while they're eating the meal, it tells us that he broke it. And we'll look at that at the end. But as he finishes the meal, we'll pick up tonight in verse 32. Once he finishes the meal, he leaves this upper room, and they go down from this upper room into the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14:32. It says they came to the place named Gethsemane. It means oil press, actually. It's a grove even today of olive trees. Have you ever seen an olive tree? It's a mangled looking tree. It's not a very pretty tree. It's a huge trunk and it's all mangled, and but it fits the context of Jesus being pressed, this oil press, Gethsemane. He will be in this garden. And I submit to you, his time in this garden is almost as pivotal as this time on the cross. It's almost as pivotal, maybe as pivotal, maybe even more pivotal. I'm saying maybe because I don't want to be a heretic. Some of you will go, what? The cross, that was so important. But he wouldn't have made it to the cross if he hadn't have done business as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. This would be very late in the day. They would have enjoyed the Last Supper, the Passover feast. It's been a long day. They go out and Jesus says, sit here while I pray. And he takes with him there in verse 33, Peter and James and John, his inner circle, and he began to be very distressed and troubled. Very distressed and troubled. Have you ever been very distressed and troubled? Someone asks how you're doing and you say, I'm very distressed and troubled. That's not just having a bad day. That's really as bad as it gets. Maybe you might imagine your worst possible moment. You were depressed. You were sick. Everything that could go wrong was wrong. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God. The night before he's going to die, this is why he came. God took on flesh to come to this earth, and he's in the garden, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows all about crucifixion. He knows about all the events that lead up to that death on the cross. Would you be frightened to know such an event was coming your way? Jesus, showing his humanity, he began to be very distressed and troubled. The word for distressed can mean terrified. And he said to them, that is the three, the other nine are a little bit inward at the garden. He's taken these other three to a certain point in the garden. And he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. And by the way, the Greek text tells us that fell to the ground is a present verb, meaning that he kept falling to the ground. Now, I don't want you to think for a minute that Jesus was a bumbling idiot and he kept falling down because he was so distressed. Picture Jesus knowing exactly what's going to happen, and he's walking in this place in the garden and he keeps falling to the ground to pray. Voluntarily. Again, don't see him as I just keep tripping. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just keep tripping. He's falling to the ground in distress. He kept falling to the ground. And it says, he was deeply grieved to the point of death. And he says, remain here, keep and watch. He fell to the ground and began, notice, as he's falling to the ground, he began to pray. Note this, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, there in verse 36, note that he was saying it over and over. Have you ever prayed like this? You don't just say, Lord, I need this, or will you do this? Maybe if you have a child that's at Texas Children's and may not live, you don't just say, Lord, heal them. You keep praying it, don't you? You keep saying it. It can't get anything off your mind except, Lord, please save my child. Lord, please. And you might walk around in an area of the hospital and you keep praying. You might keep falling to the ground to do it. This is Jesus. He is saying over and over, and again, what is he saying? That if it be possible, this hour might pass from him. So you see Jesus in his humanity, the Son of God, talking to God the Father, saying, Father, if there's a way that this could be done differently, will you reveal it? And he keeps asking it. Keeps asking it. He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That's his prayer. He's saying this over and over. Have you ever said that? Lord, please take this from me. Please take this pain, this burden. Please heal my child, my loved one. Over and over. Most of the time, if you're like most humans and you're in a situation like that, the answer ends up being no, doesn't it? Sometimes something that we call miraculous happens, but most of the time when we're in a situation like this, God's answer is no. And you see Jesus saying, remove this cup of your wrath from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You always have to attach that to your prayer. Your prayer cannot be, Lord, if you don't do this, I'll no longer love you. If you don't give me this, I'm not going to follow you. You give your request, you put it before him, you cry, you fall to the ground, and you say, nevertheless, Lord, not my will but yours. That's what it means to pray. That's what it means to submit to the will of God. And he prays, and in verse 37, he came and he found them sleeping. Jesus has taken everything that he's taken up to this point, and now he surrounds himself with his three closest friends, and he comes back. Not only is he at the lowest point of his life, his friends don't seem to care. Have you ever been there? When you need someone to sit with you, someone who is faithful to you, you need them to be there, they're not. That's what he goes back and finds. Not only is he distressed, in fact, Luke's gospel says that he was so distressed he was sweating drops of blood. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? It shows you that it must have been late at night. You ever done that? You ever thought, I'm going to pray? And you find yourself the next morning going, I have no idea what happened in that prayer. I just awakened. So it looks like Jesus was praying for an hour, falling down continually, asking God, calling him this Abba, this affectionate daddy. All things are possible for you. Take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. For an hour. He says in verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. He tells him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you believe that about yourself? My spirit's a pretty good... I'm a good guy down here where the Lord has redeemed me. I mean well, but the flesh is still, unfortunately, sometimes just too powerful. And Jesus is telling him, I know that your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You keep falling asleep. In verse 39, and again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words, same prayer. We assume that he stayed away for another hour, falling down, praying, Lord, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. If there's a way, Father, please give it to me, because he knows what's coming. Again, verse 40, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer to him. What if that had been you, and he had awakened you the second time? Hey, really? You're asleep again? You wouldn't know what to say. So he leaves, and he goes back a third time, assuming he's gone again for another hour. He's praying the same thing, and he came the third time. Verse 41, and he came to them, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is Jesus coming to grips after the third time of intense prayer. And I say it could be the most important thing since the crucifixion. Is important, at least, as the crucifixion, because this is where Jesus decided, absolutely, there is no other way. The Father's will is perfect, and I'm ready for it. There might be a principle here of three times. There might be. I'm not saying there is. It doesn't say in the Bible, pray three times and be done with it. But there might be a principle here. We know that the Apostle Paul prayed three times that God remove this mysterious thorn in the flesh. And each time God said, no, no, no. My strength, God tells Paul, is made perfect in your what? Weakness. There might be a principle there to where you plead with God and God just says no. And you leave it alone. God, okay. But when you are resolved that God's will be done and it's better than what you prayed for, you're ready for anything. You can do anything. And this is what Jesus has resolved to do. He is now ready. God has told him, no, there is no other way. There is no other perfect human. Jesus, you are me. You are me in the flesh. You have lived the perfect life. You are the perfect lamb of sacrifice. God the Father would be telling God the Son, I can't find anyone else who is. You're the only one. And these people, the Father would tell the Son, have to be perfect. Their sin has to be paid for, or they will burn for an eternity out of my justice. Only you, Jesus. There is no other way. And once God in the flesh understood it. He got up from his prayer, probably dusted himself off, and he said, it's enough. The hour is cold, is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And Judas was there. Judas Iscariot has arrived. He knew where Jesus would be. It's late into the night. If each time Jesus prayed was an hour, that's 3 hours already being late. And now Jesus is betrayed into the hands of one who walked with him for 3 years. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. They've been wanting a piece of Jesus for a long time. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Now keep in mind that in those days, even today in the Middle East, to greet someone is to go up and kiss them. Not on the lips, but a kiss on the cheek, right cheek, left cheek. It's a greeting. And Judas is essentially saying, look, I'm going to go approach my group, and I'm going to greet him. And it's as if Jesus or Judas is trying to slip away undetected so that neither Jesus nor the disciples know. And he kisses Jesus to let, it's dark, to let the scribes and those with clubs know this is the guy to arrest. Verse 45, after coming, Judas, having immediately gone to him, said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood drew his sword. We know it's Peter. We know it's Peter from John's gospel. But you see, John writes his gospel after Peter's dead. Peter died in the mid to late 60s. John's writing his gospel in the 70s. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't name the one, because if you had a name, if they'd have named it, Peter could have been in trouble. They might have come to arrest him. But the one of those who stood by drew his sword, probably this long sword. They're a close by fight, and he's slinging this sword around. Somebody gets their ear whacked off. Struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And note this, as if Jesus couldn't be more troubled and distressed, now they all leave. They all left him and fled. Mark is probably this young man, a strange, strange passage, not one that you memorize in Awanas. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. He pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. I don't know what to do with that. So we're just going to leave that there tonight. I've had people leave the church before, literally, because I said the word naked. So I'm not going to say naked again. I've learned my lesson. Verse 53, then they led Jesus away to the high priest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, the synoptic gospels. That they write from the same vantage point. They're using the same sources. John writes a little bit different. He's not one of the synoptics. But John says the first trial Jesus went to was before Annas, the former high priest, who was the mob boss of the day, I believe. He was the one Jesus really ticked off when he was overturning the tables in the courtyard of the temple. Takes him to Annas first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke only speak of him going to Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas. They led him away to the high priest. That's Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard. Remember Peter, we haven't read it tonight, but remember Peter is the one when Jesus told them, you'll all fall away. You're all going to scatter. Peter's the one that said, not me. They might, but not me. I'll die for you. And I think Jesus' response, it wasn't a rebuking response. I think Jesus probably grinned ear to ear. Probably loved the resolve in Peter's heart. Peter, my friend, brother. Before daybreak, essentially saying, you will deny that you even know me 3 times. Never! I would never do that. You see, the thing about that gets me is that I have these lofty things that I tell myself I would never do. Have you ever been there? I would never do that. I would never say that. I think Jesus just smiles once again and says, I appreciate your resolve, but you're weaker than you think. You're weaker than you think. I think I'd fall asleep if Jesus asked me to pray for 3 hours late at night. I think I might do what Peter did if I thought that I was going to have to go through the fiasco that Jesus went through, if I could just deny it and say, no, I don't know. What's going to happen one day when we're persecuted in this country in our day and age? And people say, do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you going to say? Well, I just want to avoid the garbage. God knows my heart. I'll just avoid it and not admit to it. Please don't do that. You'll regret it. Make sure that you're resolved to stand for Christ no matter what. If it comes at the cost of your job or the cost of your life, your reputation, let it happen. What an honor and a privilege to be able to stand up and say, yes, I'm with him. What of it? Peter follows him into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Verse 55, now the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin, that's 70 men who are gathered together as part of this Jewish Supreme Court. They were seeking to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Why? It's hard to find sins against someone who has no sin. So they couldn't find it, but they're going to do it. And by the way, we've looked at it in past years, but to go through and see all the illegalities here, to have a trial at night, to have a trial at Passover, to ask Jesus to speak in his own behalf, all of these are illegal according to the Sanhedrin's own rule book. But they wanted him dead. They weren't finding any. Verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Anyone can lie about someone. But when one person comes with a lie and another person comes with a lie, they contradict each other. They're not lining up. Some standing up, verse 57, were giving false testimony against him, saying, we ourselves heard him say, I will destroy the sanctuary made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Did Jesus say that? Not in so many words. But I can tell you as a preacher, people hear things that I don't say. And all I have to do is go back. I'll scratch my head and go back to the recording and say, no, I didn't say that. But if that's what they heard, then that's what they heard. And not even a recording can prove me right. They heard him say something. Jesus said, destroy this temple, pointing to himself, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. In other words, kill me, and 3 days later I'm coming back to life. And he did. Verse 59, and not even in this way was their testimony consistent. So while Jesus, the night before, or that night, hours before, was distressed and troubled beyond words, sweating blood, having been abandoned by his friends, now he's in these mock trials with his fellow Jews, without sleep, people hurling abuse at him and lying about him. You ever been lied about? Someone ever said a lie about you? What's the first thing you want to do? You want to put it to rest. You might want to double your fist up and slug them. You might want to get him. Jesus has done nothing wrong. I want to let you know, if you don't know it yet, it's going to happen to you at some point, some way. People believe things about us that aren't always right. It's going to happen. Injustice happens. And here's the really bad news for you. There may not be a reckoning for that justice on this side of eternity. You being hurt, you being dealt a bad hand, or someone saying or doing something against you that isn't fair and isn't right, it's going to happen, and it might not ever be rectified. Deal with it. You might have to deal with it. Number two, make sure that you don't take that and always be arguing your case. Those who are arguing their case all the time are usually guilty. Just keep your mouth shut. Leave it to God. And three, I would say just rest in Christ. I tell you that from experience, some of you have lived it by experience. I've heard other godly men and women say those same 3 points. It happens. People lie about us. Jesus came to feel our pain, did he not? Take our pain and feel our pain. Atheists today will say things like, if there's a God, why is there evil? And if there's a God and there's evil, and he's very powerful, why can't he stop the evil? Since he doesn't, there must not be a God. That's the logical reasoning of these people. I understand that. I understand logic. But the beautiful part is that God is going to deal with it. He's told us over and over, I will deal with it. He's just not doing it as we want him to in our time. His will is being done. But God did one better than that. He left heaven. He became a man, and he came here to experience the same evil you and I deal with. In fact, it was heaped upon him in a measure that you and I will never have to endure. He took that evil on him so that no matter what you've experienced, be it betrayal, death of a loved one, abandoning of friends, people lying about you, Jesus took them all, every one of them. When you can't find someone in this planet to sympathize with you, good, because Jesus will. That's why prayer is so beautiful. He can. He's been through it worse than you and I have gone through it. And that's what we need. Someone to listen. Someone to not talk. And God is good about that, isn't he? Not talking back. Sometimes we wish he would. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in their midst, because none of the people that could bring their stories together to accuse Jesus were coming together well. High priest stood up in their midst and questioned Jesus, saying, you answer nothing? What are these men testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And by the way, in the Greek text here, his question is you. The emphasis is on you. You! Are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man, a reference to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, I'm not only what you think I am, I'm oh so much more. I am God in the flesh. Caiaphas heard it. Caiaphas, however, didn't consider that he might be telling the truth. He just assumed he was lying. So he tears his tunic in horror. He said, what further need do we have of witnesses? By the way, all of this is part of the illegality. High priest can't tear his robe. High priest cannot make a death decision. All decisions for death, not only were they not to be made on Passover, they were to be made 24 hours after the sentence that they thought they should make, so that they could give grace. This is what they did to everyone else, not to Jesus. Get rid of the witnesses. Jesus has implicated himself, and by the way, you can't implicate yourself. That would be illegal, to take someone implicating themselves to say, yep, I did it. You cannot condemn a man on such a charge. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to, I always pause here. I don't. They began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. Could never get past this without cracking, and beat him with their fists. So they put a blindfold on him. They're spitting on him. What if they did that to? What if you saw a perfect stranger out in the street and people spitting on him? Would that offend you? What if you saw someone put a blindfold on a perfect stranger and spit on him and start beating him over the head? Would that offend you? They're doing it to our Savior, our Lord. They're making fun of him. They're beating him with their fists. And they're mocking him, saying, prophesy. Tell us who hit you. You can't see, but if you are who you say you are, you know who hit you. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was down below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls came to the high priest, of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself, and I'll just rush through this. Three people come up to Peter. You were with him, weren't you? Notice what he says there in verse 68. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. He plays dumb. What a liar. Same guy that said, I will never abandon you. I will never deny you. Now he's going, I don't even know what you're talking about. And it's a little girl asking him. It's not like it's a guy with a club. He's got him in a headlock. It's a little girl. Someone came up to him again. Again, he was denying it. Surely you're one of them. You're also a Galilean. Apparently his Galilean accent sounded like someone from Boston in Houston. You could tell right away. You're Galilean. Jesus is a Galilean. You're with him. 71, it says, verse 71, he began to curse and swear. By the way, he's not using what we would call foul language. He's calling down curses from heaven. I mean, it's even worse. It's not just saying bad words that a sailor might use. He's calling down curses from heaven. If I'm lying, may the curse of God be on me. Calling down curses. I don't know who he is. I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 72, immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said the statement to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And throwing himself down, he began to cry. So now Jesus, as if he wasn't in bad enough shape emotionally, in the garden, sweating drops of blood, distressed and troubled, horrified, everyone's abandoned him. Now his best buddy is denied that he even knows him. Luke's gospel says that when he denied him the third time, Peter's in the courtyard of where they are, of where Jesus is, their eyes met. He saw him. It's as if Peter looked this way and Jesus was in this room and staring at him through the window. Imagine that scene. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held counsel and, binding Jesus, led him away and delivered him to Pilate. No sleep. All night, these trials have gone on. Pontius Pilate was the governor of the city, the governor of the region, I should say, of Judea. He is a Roman. He's not the emperor. He's one of the emperor's governors in this province of Judea. Pilate questioned him, "You the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "You yourself say it." In other words, your words. The chief priest began to accuse him of many things, and Pilate was questioning him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many accusations they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, and a man named Barabbas. By the way, it's a strange name, Barabbas. It means son of a father. John Doe. John Doe. A man named son of a father. Bar means son, Abbas, father, son of a father. A man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists. Note this, who had committed murder in the insurrection. This is a murderer. The crowd went up and began asking him, Pilate, that is, to do as they had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want for me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had delivered Jesus over because of envy. He knew exactly what was going on. Pontius Pilate was no dummy. He was a fool, but he was no dummy. He knew that the chief priests were jealous of Jesus, and they delivered him up for that reason. So he's asking, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews or this insurrectionist murderer?" Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask them to release Barabbas for them instead. And answering again, Pilate was saying to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" They shouted again, "Crucify him." Pilate was saying to them, "Why? What evil did he do?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Completely unreasoning, just crucify him. And wishing to satisfy the crowd, underline that in your Bible and make sure that's not you. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. This can't be good, anything that follows. Anyone who's in leadership who wishes to satisfy a crowd, nothing good follows this. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, a murderer. For an innocent man who's done nothing wrong. He had Jesus scourged, which means he was beaten to within an inch of his life. From a Roman lictor with their whips, the bones tied into the whips, lacerating, just tearing flesh away. In fact, a good beating would keep someone from remaining on a cross for days at a time. Had Jesus scourged, and he delivered him over to be crucified. As if this isn't worse, verse 16, so the soldiers took him away into the palace. That is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple. They're making fun of him. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. The crown of thorns, by the way, we're talking about needles which are up to an inch long that are in Palestine. I've seen them. In fact, I've seen needles like that or thorns like that in New Mexico. Playing basketball one time in New Mexico, and the ball went down the street, went into the yard, and it ran into a thorn. Went right through that basketball. And I always think about that. I think that thorn is what they mocked our Lord with and stuck it on his head. Blood rolling down into his face as they mocked him, wearing some sort of a crown because he's the king. Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 19, and they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling, and they were bowing down before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Jesus being beaten, horribly tired, probably without food and water, was not going far. The Gospels present to us this man named Simon of Cyrene, from the northern part of Africa. They pressed him into service. A passerby from the countryside, Simon of Cyrene, was in town, no doubt, to celebrate the Passover, was a Jewish convert, seemingly a guy out of nowhere. You come help. Beautiful thing is that Simon of Cyrene apparently was transformed, and so were his children. The Apostle Paul gives him a salute in that Romans chapter 16. Simon carries his cross for him. By the way, the cross wouldn't be an entire cross. It would just be the cross beam. The one whereby the arms would be nailed. It would carry that cross beam to the place of the crucifixion and attach it to the stake. It would have been made most likely a T, like a big capital T on this cross. That's the way the Romans killed their people. No, I shouldn't say that. That's not right. That's not the way the Romans killed their people. No Roman died by crucifixion. Only the worst of the worst who were non-Romans died of crucifixion. Verse 22, they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is an Aramaic term meaning skull. And if you go to Gordon's Calvary today in Israel, you can look at the mountain, and it looks just like a skull. Pretty simple to find it. Verse 23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He knew that this was a way that they drugged the victims. Jesus wanted to feel all the pain. That's why he came. And they crucified him, verse 24, and divided up his garments, playing poker underneath the cross, throwing dice to see who gets his clothing. That was the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. The first hour in Jerusalem, the day would have begun at 6 a.m. around daybreak. Third hour would be 9 a.m. And they crucified him at 9 a.m. The inscription of the charge against him said, King of the Jews. Anybody that walked past Jesus, and by the way, it's on a big highway. It's not off in the middle of nowhere. Right there at the main street, people would see those who were crucified and say, I'm glad that's not me. What did that guy do? Let me get a closer look. Oh, he said he's King of the Jews. You see the placard over his head. Verse 27, and they crucified two robbers with him, probably the ones that were with Barabbas, guilty of murder, on his right, one on his left. Verse 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he was with sinners, even though he's not a sinner. And those passing by were blaspheming. By the way, the word blaspheme means to slander. They're making fun of him. Those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it 3 days, save yourself by coming down from the cross. If it was bad the night before, it's oh so much worse now for him. But remember, when he came out of the garden at his worst, he was resolved. He could do. That's what we have to be. Resolved. That we can take anything God will give us because it's God's will. We can face anything. And that's why Jesus is able to face so much more, even though he was at his lowest in the garden. Others were saying in verse 31, mocking him to one another. The chief priests also, along with the scribes, were saying he saved others. Can't save himself. Let this Christ, no doubt they said it sarcastically, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, if the third hour is 9 o'clock, what's the sixth hour? That would be noon. He's been on the cross now for I believe he was on there 6 total hours. The 6th hour came, darkness fell over the whole land. Have you ever seen darkness come at over your place at noon? That would have been a sign, wouldn't it? Something strange is happening today. Darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. That's 3 p.m. In the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, it's Aramaic, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quote from Psalm 22. It's the only time Jesus ever calls his Father God. It's as if God the Father and God the Son are now divided and at odds for a moment in time. Because of you, because of me. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Apparently they mistook Eloi, Eloi, Eloi for him saying Elijah. Elijah, their prophet, 800 B.C. And some ran and filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Kind of stuck it on here and held it up to Jesus. By the way, you see pictures of Jesus way up high on a cross. Cross wouldn't have been much more than his feet being at eye level, if that. Held it up to him, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Now he's just a spectacle. Let's just see. Let's all stand around and watch this man. Some commentators, I can't say I know one way or the other, I wasn't there. Some commentators say that the writers of the scripture, in order to keep it clean, believe that Jesus had no garments on whatsoever. The ultimate humiliation, to have absolutely no clothing on, to be gawked at, to be made fun of. And now they're seeing this spectacle to see whether Elijah, as if they would know what he looked like, will come and take him down. And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. Apparently he took that drink, that sour wine, to wet his whistle so he could say, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished." Strange thing to say when you die, isn't it? It is finished. You could say it and say, "Well, I guess my life's over. It's finished," if you know the last moment. Except Jesus said it to say this, "Paid in full." That word itself, tetelestai, is a Greek word. It means paid in full. It's a word that accountants used. It was dug up in 1895 in an Egyptian garbage dump. And it was learned that this word means paid in full. Isn't that funny? 1895 by Adolf Deichmann. Dug it up. This word is used, it's found all these Greek manuscripts. It means paid in full. Paid in full. Paid what in full? My sin, your sin, paid for. If you have to pay for a speeding ticket, maybe you've had to pay for many speeding tickets and you don't have enough money. The judge is going to take away your license and your car. "Judge, I don't have it." "Well, I'm sorry. You'll have to go to jail. We'll remove your car from you." Someone trots in and says, "I've got it. Here's a check, signed, sealed, delivered. You're free, paid in full." Except it's not parking tickets that God is upset with us for. We're sinners. We're wretched people. We think murderous thoughts. We think adulterous thoughts. Heck, we commit adultery and we commit murder. We don't just think it. We lie. We tell people things that aren't true, only half true, to make ourselves look good. We gripe, we grumble. All of this comes before God with all of us. And Jesus paid the price. This is why he went through this. Verse 38, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly this man was God's son." You know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, and if you ever can, if you can read it in one sitting, it's the quickest one, so read Mark in one sitting. But you'll find that every time Jesus did something, no one believed him. No one believed him. Not even his disciples were believing. They weren't quite understanding everything. They were dumbfounded oftentimes. Didn't really know what to do. Everyone is rejecting him, and this is the one place where someone finally gets it. And it's after he dies. And it's a Roman soldier looking up saying, "Truly, this man was God's son." Ding, ding, ding. Finally, someone gets it. And there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joses, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, were following him and serving him. So we see that these women were following Jesus too. It wasn't just the 12 with Jesus. They were following and they were donating to his ministry. Verse 42, when evening had already come, you can't leave a Jew on the cross at Passover. The Jews did not treat their people this way. They had to remove them, and they had to get him off the cross and before 6 p.m., when nightfall came, when the day was over. It's the day of preparation. A preparation day means you can't work on the Sabbath. So you would prepare enough meals on this Friday, because the Sabbath is Saturday. You would prepare enough meals on this Friday to get you through Saturday, because you can't prepare meals on a Saturday. That's why it's called the day of preparation. That's the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, this town of Arimathea, came, a prominent council member, possibly on the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he had already died. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when Joseph had brought the linen cloth, had bought a linen cloth and took him down. And I always think about Joseph. It's Passover. And at Passover, if you want to take the meal, you can't be unclean. There's nothing more unclean for a Jew than to get blood on them. Joseph didn't care. I love this part. However he got Jesus off the cross, he got bloodied all over him. And he had to see the dead face, and the dried blood, the horror of his friend, of his Savior. Remove the nails. Nails would go in this palm here, and it would come out the wrist under the back. Nailed to a piece of wood. His ankles either would have been nailed in from either side or put on a platform with a little bend in the knees so that Jesus could come up and down to get a breath until he finally suffocated. And remember, his back was beaten horribly. It's not as if he was wearing a silk shirt on a nice, smooth, sandpapered cross. He's rubbing up and down on that back of that cross to get a breath. And not just to get one. It was easy, I'm told, to get a breath while being crucified. The way the body was contorted, it was hard to get the breath out, to exhale. You ever drawn a breath and you can't let it go? I remember we were on the Colorado River one time, and I didn't think they would splash water on us. It's 42 degrees and water. I thought, surely they're not going to do that. That'll kill us. Well, they did. And I remember getting that first blast of water. I couldn't exhale. I'll never forget that moment. I panicked for a couple of moments. Of course, the guy at the back's laughing. That's as close as I ever came to what Jesus endured. But Joseph gets up, climbs up to that cross, and removes the nails and takes his Savior off, getting blood all over him. Think about that, getting blood all over him. It's a twofold thing there. Not only the literal blood, but the blood of Jesus washed him. He didn't care at this point. Yes, he's my Savior. Shoot me. Kill me. I don't care. I'm getting my friend off the cross. And he does. And he wrapped him in a cloth and laid him in a tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And verse 47 says, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he had been laid. They knew the place. They followed him. His disciples were gone. But the ladies were there. And they were there the next morning when he rose. Salute the ladies. Oh, those powerful men, I'll never leave you. They were not only not leaving him, they were at the foot of the cross, following to see where he was buried. I hope that God's word has brought you to a place where as we partake of the supper, gentlemen, if you would, prepare to serve us that way. I hope that it has brought you to a place where as we observe the supper, we remember the death of Jesus. That's what it is. We're going to partake of it. And by the way, it's all in one. I know it doesn't seem real reverent to pass out a little cup. I know. But it's COVID season and we're trying to comply best we can so that everybody's not digging in. I don't care, but I want to make sure you're good with it. But we'll partake of the juice and a wafer that remind us the broken body of Jesus, the death of our Lord, the blood that he shed. And Jesus says, as we'll look at before we go tonight, that what he says there, he says, this is the last time I'll partake of this until I meet with you again in my kingdom, and we'll eat it together again. Remember the death of our Lord as the elements are passed. Gentlemen. The piece you're holding, remember, if you open it too fast, it splashes all over you. So be open it carefully. The wafer is in a separate little cellophane on top of that. So if you just pull it off, you'll miss the wafer. It's just a little too cute, I know, but it's what we're doing. It's the symbolism. Right before all of this happened on that Thursday night, Mark 14:22 says, while they were eating, and they were eating of the Lord's Supper together, the Passover feast, Jesus took some bread. And after blessing the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take it. This is my body. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many. So we'll take the bread. When we think of it, when you take this piece of unleavened wafer, I want you to think of Jesus tearing bread in front of the disciples. This is my body being torn apart. You will partake of it. You will partake of me in remembrance of me. We do that now. When he took the cup, he would have held up a cup of wine. And after blessing it, he said, this is my blood. It's still just wine, but he says it's representing my blood, blood of the covenant. The covenant is a promise. All covenants were ratified in blood with death. And he says this blood is poured out for the many. As we partake of this, we think of the blood shed by our Lord Jesus. He told the disciples while they ate and drank, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So what the Lord's Supper is, it's a remembrance. There's no power in that wafer or that juice. You can't partake of it and all of a sudden be a Christian or be united to Christ. We partake of it to remember with our tongue, with our taste buds, with our eyes. We remember that our Lord died. That's what Good Friday is. He died in a humiliating way for sinful people like you and me to give us life. We remember that. We commemorate that time. But that's not it. We look forward with great anticipation to the meal that we will have, not just with each other. It's not going to be a wafer and a one deal thing here when we get to be with Jesus in the kingdom. Oh no, it's going to be a big old table with all of those who are in Christ. And we're going to share a meal together. Jesus said, I will not drink, I will not touch it again until I come again in my kingdom. At the second coming of Christ, at the marriage feast, when the groom, our Lord, marries the bride, the church, believers in Jesus, there's going to be a meal. It's going to be a wonderfully catered meal. And we remember and look forward to that time by partaking of this as we have done. Let me pray for us, and then we will close with Jesus paid it all. Oh Lord, I thank you on behalf of all of your people here tonight. We thank you for what we get to remember. Thank you. May our lives constantly say thank you. May our lives rise up before you saying thank you through our deeds, through our thoughts, through our repentance, through our confession. Everything is about Christ on the cross. He lived our life. He died our death. Lord, for those who are here who don't know that, I pray they leave here tonight knowing it. And I pray for those like me who already know it, who have been blessed just by remembering it again, partaking of these elements, mundane in and of themselves, but the memory of what they bring us back to at your death because of our sin, and looking forward to, with great anticipation, the day we will eat together with you. May that be what we leave here tonight with. Father, I pray that you, your Son, your Spirit, the one God Almighty, has been worshipped in our time here tonight. Bring us back in a couple of days on that third day, at Resurrection Day, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Thank you, Lord. May our lives say it over and over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.